So who is your enemy? Who's your enemy? Do you have an enemy? You know, I mean, like Spider-Man has enemies, and Batman has enemies, right? I mean, who's your enemy? Anybody? Anybody? The devil? Okay, all right, yeah. Who else? Who's your enemy?
Taxes.
Taxes. Yeah, that's y'all are a thoughtful crowd here. Yeah, that's. I mean, we're not far off from, you know, just a couple months away from tax deadline. You know, it's that time of year. Who's your enemy? Now, I mean, as good, mostly law-abiding citizens, I'm sure, as we are, as people who many of us here, or maybe all of us in this room, are Christians, and we're thinking, well, I'm not supposed to hate anybody. Like, no one is supposed to be my enemy. I don't have any enemies, right, other than, you know, death and taxes, or, you know, those things you can't avoid. But maybe if you're like me and you're honest with yourself, you think, well, there are some people who I don't like more than I don't like other people. There are some people, maybe as an American, that I'm encouraged to not like because there are countries that we disagree with oftentimes, or that we're in economic war with, or maybe we are physically at war with them in some capacity. I mean, we're praying for Yemen, right? This week, this morning we prayed for them, and hopefully this week you'll pray for Yemen and the people there, for the lack of the gospel that is there currently. I mean, 2% is what Lynn said are the stats from what we can tell, who've heard about Jesus. But you think about all the times that people in Yemen are using that ground to attack U.S. warships and all that stuff going on in the Red Sea and disrupting trade around the world and the global economy and all that stuff. And you can think, oh, maybe some of those people are enemies. Like, that's my enemy. You know, and so I asked that question, and maybe you're reticent or hesitant to be like, well, I hate these people. These people explicitly are my enemy. And so maybe we're not in a position to have all of that hatred pouring out of us, or that condescension upon another group of people. Maybe for us it's a little bit more subtle. When we look at the context of Ruth and this story, Israel had enemies. Israel was neighbors with, as they still are, their enemies. They lived next door to them. They lived a couple hours drive away from them, sometimes shorter than that if you're right on the border. Like, they're faced with, these are not our people. We are our own distinct people, and we do things our way, and our way is the right way, and their way is the wrong way, and we don't like them. We hate them. We disagree with them. Sometimes we kill them. Sometimes they kill us. Right? I mean, like, this is an active, hostile situation that we are looking at in Ruth. I mentioned it last week during the sermon, but, I mean, Judges. In the book, you have the king of Moab who is overtaking and putting his pressure on some of the people of Israel. This is the same period of time. That's how the book starts, in the days when the judges ruled. Israel and Moab are enemies. They don't like each other for good reason from history past. But what I want us to think about as we read Ruth chapter 2 is how this woman is treated by those who should be her enemies. Ruth chapter 2, I'm going to read all of it, and we'll come back and kind of go line by line with it. So Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. In the 21st century, we have had many things come to prominence in our culture in America, and probably even broader in the world, but in America, because I haven't been in the world, I've been in America, which is part of the world anyways. A couple of things that have come to pass are, you know, the Me Too movement, the sexual assault concerns, the how do you treat women. In this story, in this period of time, 3,200 years ago, give or take, over 3,000 years ago, women weren't treated how they are now in 2024. Women weren't seen the same way as they are now, and as we've been encouraged to show kindness and respect to women. So when we read this story, we have to make sure that we're seeing the absolute strangeness by which this woman is being treated. It's one thing for us in 2024 to respect a woman and to say, "You have a place here," and to expect that she doesn't get assaulted verbally or sexually or in the workplace or in her home or at school or wherever the case. Like, we care about women. And we don't do the best job. But there have been things in the 21st century that have been brought on the radar to say, hey, like, maybe we haven't done the best that we should as a society, as a culture. Things have we've let happen that we shouldn't let happen. And we need to be vigilant to care for those who sometimes can't care for themselves. There's another thing that's happened in general over the last few years, especially since 2020, is, you know, we had the great resignation. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all heard this term? Where, you know, people just stopped working or they quit working. They said, hey, we're not going to keep working for all these laborers who are treating us like slaves. You know, like we want what's due to us. We're just going to not work if you're going to treat us awfully. We're going to expect more. We want more. We deserve more. There's been this drive toward pay a worker what he's due. And, you know, I mean, there's plenty of disagreement over what that is, and I'm not here to try and solve or even get into that. I'm just bringing up the idea that what should people get from their wages? How should they be treated as workers? And so when we come to Boaz, that we're introduced to in the first few verses, how is he described? Right, so Naomi had a relative of her husband's, verse 1, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We can skip past this one or a couple words that are used to describe him, a worthy man. This means something. Like, he already has shown himself to be, as the author of this story is trying to get us already in line with, this man is a worthy man. This man is one who has shown his character to be excellent. We should revere this man. We should look at his conduct and say, how am I like that? Am I treating other people this way? Can someone describe me as this? Right? Because in stories like this, especially in the Old Testament, so often we find ourselves asking the question as we're studying it, as we're reading through it, who am I in this story? And usually, you know, we want to be the hero, right? Anybody? I mean, who's wanted to be Goliath in the David and Goliath story? Anybody? No, I've not wanted to be Goliath, right? Because you kind of know what happens to him. I mean, would I like to be taller? I mean, a little bit. I mean, for basketball purposes, but, you know, I mean, what else good is it going to do me to be a foot taller or be 9 feet tall? You know, I mean, we want to be the hero. Well, the hero of the story really is Boaz, and that's why we're immediately introduced to him after the introduction of chapter 1. We're left with Naomi, who's bitter. She's like, don't call me Naomi, because that means pleasant. That means good. But that's not who I am anymore. What the Lord has done to me, the situation I find myself in, is a situation of bitterness. I had, and it's been taken away. I don't have a lot of good things to praise the Lord about right now. That's where we left off with chapter 1. And Naomi says, what hope do I really have? And the author, in his cleverness, is like, well, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, he's like, well, there's something's about to happen. The story's going somewhere. And then we're introduced to Boaz. And we're saying, hey, well, think about what's about to happen here with Boaz, a worthy man. And Ruth the Moabite, again, verse 2, she's a foreigner. She's a nobody. She's an enemy. She is part of a people who hate the people of Israel. And the people of Israel hate the Moabites. There's mutual combatants here. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. Let me go put myself out there. Let me go do the work that, like, you're an older woman, Naomi, right? You're my mother-in-law. I'm younger. I've got more energy. I can go do this, what I can do in the society to work. Let me go do this. And Naomi says to her, go, my daughter. Now, how is it that she has the opportunity to do this? And I think we need to see Ruth chapter 2 in light of Leviticus 19 and just how amazing this is. God, in his providence, in his authority over all, and in his plan and in his design, has told the people of Israel, look, I obviously care about you. I have brought you out of slavery in Egypt to worship me and to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. I have provided for you. I have redeemed you. I'm giving you everything because I'm giving you me, like a relationship with me. But listen, it's not all about you. I mean, that's what he says over and over and over again. I'm blessing you so that you can go and bless other people. And as I bless you, recognize I don't have to bless you. Nothing has caused me to choose you rather than all the other countries. I mean, you were the least of all the countries. You were the least of all the people. You were a bunch of nobodies. You were foreigners and exiles. You were strangers to me. You didn't know me. You don't deserve to know me. But the fact of the matter is, what matters is me, who I am. I'm gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And if I can love you, then you then also ought to love those who aren't you, those who aren't like you, those who are your enemies. And so in Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18, it is no coincidence that these verses are together. So look at, if you look there in Leviticus 19, if you turn there, the heading that I have in my Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, right? So then, with that context, and we're going to read that at the end of this passage, look at how he begins in verse 9, what Moses is relaying from the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, in Matthew 22, the lawyer stands up, asks him a question to test him. Jesus, what's the most important command? And Jesus says, that's an easy one. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Flip side of the coin. The other half of that. How does this actually look in practice? If you love the Lord, what does this look like in your life? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commands. All the commands can be summed up in there. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Because if you love the Lord your God, then you're going to love the people around you and recognize that the love that the Lord has shown you is the same love that you're called to show to other people. So we come back to, who's your enemy? Who do you hate by default, by nature? Who does society tell you to not like? The people who disagree with you. The people who don't have the same political ideology as you. The people who don't have the same customs as you. The people who don't have the same view of sexual identity as you. the people who fill in the blank. And we have this man, Boaz, kind of come out of nowhere. And Ruth is putting herself in a position where she has left her father and her mother. She's left her land. The same thing that Jesus calls us to in Matthew 10. Like, compared to everything else, or maybe in actuality everything else, leave it all behind if that's what you have to do in order to follow me. And Ruth has just done this in chapter 1. She says, I'm leaving all these things. I am forsaking everything I've known in the past, and I'm trusting the Lord. I mean, if you want a picture of faith told in a great story, look at Ruth and how she is throwing herself onto the mercy of the Lord and saying, I'm forgetting all that was behind, and I'm pressing on toward the truth that I have, that has been revealed to me because of this woman and her family, because of Naomi and her family. I'm following the God of Israel, and I'm putting myself in a position of trusting the Lord to then now go put myself out there and to glean in the fields, because I have the physical ability to do that, and it's the one thing that I can do to help my mother-in-law and to help me to survive right now, literally survive, to have food to eat. And so she sets out, and she went, verse 3, and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. As chance chanced it is sort of like the actual words that are used. As luck would have it is maybe the common term. That we, you know, as luck would have it, she just so happened to come to the field of Boaz. She was out there. She doesn't know anybody from anybody, right? She knows Naomi and nobody else. She's not from here. She's not from around these parts. But she shows faith and a willingness to work and to throw herself on the mercy of God and to say, Lord, I'm a foreigner. I'm a sojourner. I'm an exile. I'm a nobody. I'm not of Israel, but you have invited me to come to your table, to your land, to depend on you. And so now I'm taking actions in accordance with that. And as luck would have it, right, but it's not really luck that's having it. I mean, it's really the providence of God. Right? I mean, but I this is what the author is doing to just show us how God works and how, like, there are no other excuses. This was not a manipulation on Ruth's end or on Naomi's end. This was not them figuring out all these details to say, this is how we're going to manufacture all of this to work out. Now, that sort of comes along a little bit later, you know, in the next chapter, slightly. But at the beginning of it all, it's, we don't know what's going to happen. We have no clue how this is going to turn out. We are trusting that the Lord is going to provide for us, and we're acting upon it. The end of Psalm 62 that we read to start our service together. Did any of y'all catch the last phrase or last verse in Psalm 62? Now, I am not one to promote the prosperity gospel. I am not here to say, if you go out and do all of these wonderful actions, that the Lord is going to repay you tenfold for that. I'm not here to say, if you give a bunch of money to the vine, that the Lord's going to bless you abundantly and do all these things. You're going to have a bigger house and a nice car and a family that listens and all that stuff, right? I'm not that guy. There are things in Scripture, though, that clearly articulate that the Lord will show compassion to people who cast themselves upon him, who walk in faith, and who say, Lord, I have literally left everything for you. Not for the things that you can give to me, but for you. It's in the end of Psalm 62. I read verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. That power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Ruth chapter 2 is an example in actual history of Psalm 62 being true. This woman throws herself on the mercy of God and doesn't know what's going to happen. Has no great plan, has no idea what's going to go down. And she just, as luck would have it, as God's providence would be making all these things happen. But from the external, from our view, this is luck. This is chance. There's no manipulation happening here. There's no reason why this has happened in this way other than God. And the faithfulness of the people who depend on him to walk in faith and to throw themselves and say, Lord, you're all I've got. And so what happens is, you know, we're 30 minutes into this and I'm like, you know, three verses in. What happens is we come across Boaz. And those two things I mentioned about 21st century America, the things that have come into prominence and importance in our culture. Boaz is the man doing this stuff 3,200 years ago. He greets his workers, the Lord be with you. And how do his workers respond to him? In a similar way, right? I mean, like, I want the Lord to be with you, to bless you. I'm grateful for you working for me, for you being under my care. Like, he's a good boss. How many of you have ever wanted a good boss? Yeah. How many of you have thought, if I'm the boss, man, I want to be a good boss? This is Boaz. He's that guy. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. Like, it's shown in this just simple interaction. And in the rest of the chapter and how his people listen to him. Hey, treat this woman with kindness and respect. Give her water. Let her have the stuff that she's really not even supposed to have. And you have the way that he treats an enemy, a foreigner, a woman in this society who has no standing, who has nothing. And he is this picture of this man who is giving of what he has for the benefit of somebody else. In verse 20, he's described by Naomi as, he's one of our redeemers. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. He's one of the men who can actually do something for us in our situation. As luck would have it, as providence has come to be, maybe God's doing something here. And the kindness that he has shown you to this point, like, we need to perk up and pay attention to this. I mean, not only did he give Ruth food to eat which was going to be strange in that culture. Like, oh yeah, come over here, eat with me. Let me, the boss, serve you. Right? I mean, how many of you think I would love a boss who did that? I would love a husband who did that. I would love someone who's in charge to do that for me. Let me provide for you. Let me give to you. And he does this. And just it's just amazing that Boaz and really the rest of who we encounter in Bethlehem here and in this field all have this attitude of we're actually living in accordance with how God has told us to live. This is an amazing picture of what life could be like if people would just listen to God. Like, things are taken care of. Like, Boaz has fields to harvest because the Lord has provided for him. Why is that the case? Well, I wouldn't be surprised if it's because, as we looked at a little bit last week, and as you can see in Deuteronomy all the time, look, if you follow me, if you follow my commands, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring the rains. I'm going to bring the produce. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to provide for you. A land flowing with milk and honey. You're not going to go without. Follow me. Trust me. And these things are all going to come after. You're going to be provided for. And for Boaz, we shouldn't be appalled at the fact that this is actually happening to this guy, that he has these fields to harvest in, that he's got extra stuff that he doesn't need to penny pinch and say, oh, no, like, you know, I need to hold on to every single thing that I have because the Lord's provided. And he said, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. She's a foreigner. She's a woman of no standing at all. And I'm going to love her like I love my own workers. I'm going to show her the grace and mercy that she doesn't deserve. And he gives her food and leftovers. Like leftovers, probably any time before the last 50 years, is just unknown. Right? I mean, we take so much for granted. Like, you know, you order something, I order something. I don't need a ton, so I have leftovers. So I take it home and I make two meals out of it. Leftovers. She had leftovers. This is unheard of. That doesn't happen. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, like, they ate and they were all satisfied. It's not like they all got a little bitty crumb and somehow that magically Willy Wonka'd itself into, like, them being filled. Okay? Like, they were satisfied because a miracle happened and there was enough bread and fish to go around for 5,000 men and then all their families. God did something. He provided. He showed who he is and what he can do. And they were satisfied. They ate and were satisfied. Which when you read that story of feeding the 5,000, you should come across and say, this is unique. It's not like they just got a little piece and, you know, were good for another hour until they were hungry again. No, like they were probably good for a day. They didn't get that much food to eat. This is amazing. There are so many things that we could talk about in Ruth chapter 2. And that's what I've just, as I'm studying this, I've just been so amazed at even chapter 1 and chapter 2. Like, we could spend months on this book. And when I started doing this and thinking, oh, I'm going to do a chapter a week, and I might have to figure out how to expand that and make it work to where I can fill 30 minutes or 40 minutes of material each week. And I'm sitting here studying and I'm thinking, there's not enough time. I didn't even come close to giving myself enough opportunity to go through just all that's in here. And so if you're going to just get the big picture of it, think of what life would look like if we treated our enemies like Boaz treats Ruth. If we treated the people who we have come into clear disagreements with in our life in the past month, 3 months, 3 years, 30 years. And we treated them like Boaz treats Ruth. We show them kindness that's not deserved. If we think about the grace and mercy that the Lord has shown to us, and let that be our fuel, not because we're just following a command, but because we're living out of the abundance of the life that Jesus has given to us. And just the overflow of that life that he has given us, that he's shown us, the compassion, the grace, the mercy, the steadfast love. We're giving that away freely to those around us to express and to be the people who God has called us to be from the start as his people. We were foreigners. We were sojourners. We were a bunch of nobodies. Like, we're the Gentiles. We're the non-Israel. We're the Ruths who have come to a place where we can choose to stay with our family and to stay with what we've known and to stay doing the same things we've always done. Or then we can follow Jesus and we can trust that his way is better than our way and that he knows what's best. And that if that means that we need to leave father and mother and brother and sister, and that we're going to be pitted against even our own family members because of the grace that we're showing to people, because of the Jesus who we're following, then he is worth it. And he is going to show up not just in the life to come. Again, not trying to say that this in a prosperity type way, but I think he will also show up in this life now. He will reward those who follow after him. You're not going to say, "Lord, I trust you," and he's just going to be like, "Well, good luck. Maybe it'll work out for you. I don't know." And so what the call is for us today is to decide, to come to terms with, to renew our hearts and our minds to say the Lord is worth pursuing and that he does care about us, and that I'm not doing it because of the reward, but I'm doing it because of him, because I get more of him, because of who he is. He's love and mercy personified. And if I can have more of him, I don't need all the other stuff that the world has to provide. I don't care about all that stuff. But so often we're distracted, and the devil, our legitimate true enemy, deceives us. And we think, nah, we know best. And so, do you trust the Lord? And does that show in how you treat other people? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. I thank you for the story, and I pray that even this week we'd read it some more and just be amazed at your providence, your grace, your compassion, and help us to know that you have shown that toward us in Christ, and that is enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.